In your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. As we go through this book of the Bible, probably take us into the summer. 1 John chapter 2. There's a show I in the past enjoyed to watch. I haven't watched it much recently, we've mentioned to it. I know some of you have liked to watch this show as well. It's on the History Channel. It's called Alone. It's a competition, and the contestants, obviously, the prize is money, and that's generally the prize in our competitions in this world. The prize is money, and the contest is they go out into the wilderness, usually a very difficult or more difficult place to live, out into the wild. It's usually in the fall, so they're coming onto the most difficult seasons of the year, late fall and winter, and they have to survive all on their own. So it's a survival on two parts, in being able to provide for yourself and be able to survive with shelter and food and thing and warmth, things like that, but also to be able to survive on your own. And that's often one of the more, it is as difficult as trying to provide just for your physical needs, is just having no one to talk to. There's not even cameramen. All their filming is done by themselves. And so this is the competition. Well, back in, I think it was 2014, anyway, quite a while ago in season three, there was a man in this, and I may have even used him as an illustration, but there was a man named Dave who was, he got fourth place. This was when they were in Patagonia. He was in fourth place, and he was pulled due to basically starvation. His blood pressure, the two numbers were almost the same. His systolic blood pressure barely exceeded his diastolic. The higher number was hardly above the lower number, and this put him in danger of death. I'll read the technical definition, due to inadequate perfusion of the internal organs, all right? It wasn't pumping his blood through all the organs the way it should. His blood pressure was that low. He had been in starvation mode for a long time, which led to this state, and where his blood pressure was dangerous. He could die. What's interesting is that he was pulled for starvation, and he had 33 halves of dried fish ready to eat. He was rationing the fish so tightly that he still starved. He was still in danger of dying from starvation. They had to pull him as a contestant. 33 halves of dried fish. He was eating one half of a fish every 2 days. So he meant to, obviously, it could have lasted 66 days, but unfortunately, it wouldn't have lasted 66 days because he was in danger of dying. It was dangerous where he was at. He was set up for victory. He had much more food than the other contestants who finished ahead of him. He didn't eat it. He didn't realize the food requirements were greater than how he was using his food. He was in a great position. He was in a great standing in the competition, but his actions fell far short of his position of strength in the competition because he failed to use the resources he had. And when we look at our passage today, and we're actually going to start in the middle of our passage and work our way out to the two verses in the beginning and the end, we're going to start in the middle because that starts with our status, That's where we are. And we're in a great position, we're in a great standing, and then the challenge is going to be, well, and then he's going to talk about the future. We know the future. I'm sure that might have helped this contestant had he known the future. Whether it's you're going to fail from failing to eat, you're going to lose this competition, or even if he had known the future, hey, you're guaranteed a victory, he might have eaten then. Like, I'm going to win, I might as well eat the fish. I don't know, but it sure seems like it would have helped. But we know the future, and God gives us a glimpse into the future, and then the response is, okay, now here's how you go through the contest. Here's how you should act. And so we're gonna look at this passage. I want to start by reading verse 1, because as I said, we're gonna start in the middle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. All right, the first point, as you can see in your outline, is this incredible status that you have. And again, John is writing in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers, to followers of God. And so he's telling them, man, look at this incredible state you are in. First of all, look that you are the recipients of an incredible love. Behold, what manner of love. Look, like, this is an incredible, check out the love that God has bestowed, the Father has bestowed upon you, that you, well, and John includes himself on us, that we should be called the children of God. An incredible love. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the incredible love the Father has for his children, for his disciples. It's true. We need to reflect upon it, rejoice in it, because sometimes we don't quite grasp how much food we have. We don't quite grasp, or we forget, or maybe we gloss over the magnificence of the Almighty God who bestows his love upon us. Now, first of all, it's hard because it doesn't really make sense. We understand who we are. We know what we deserve. But it's true. God bestowed upon his love upon sinners, upon those who would take it, on those who would believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so it's hard because maybe it's difficult to believe we deserve it, but that's irrelevant to the truth. You need to understand that the Father loves you. He's bestowed a wonderful love upon you if you're his child through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, later we'll look at how Jesus, that example, what Jesus did to provide that love, should help you to understand how much God loves us. He spared not his own Son for you. All right? And this is wonderful because, think about it logically, if you could choose anyone to love you, there's no better choice. There's no better option. No one is close to the Creator, the God of all creation, the all-powerful God, the all-wise God. It's the God of the universe that pours out this love, has bestowed this love upon you. He did it by saving you from your sins. As I mentioned, Christ Jesus, this love comes through the sacrifice Christ Jesus made on the cross to pay for your sins, to restore you, to put you in this position. He paid for your sins. But the reason this is important to know is because if you lose sight of this, you may look for and depend upon love from other sources that are not dependable, that are flaky, erratic people like us, and we'll fail each other. And if you're dependent upon love from others, and now much of this book, we're going to be told, this is who God is, so this is who we have to be as well, right? We are supposed to love each other, but you don't. You have the love of the Creator that is bestowed upon you, and so when you lose, you know, when you're thinking, oh, I'm depressed, so and so doesn't love me. Well, you've forgotten that the best of the best, the best possible being in this, I was going to say universe, but he's bigger than the universe. But the best possible being has bestowed this love upon me. There is nothing better. And so when you struggle with discouragement, you need to think on this. You need to remember this. When you struggle with loneliness, you need to think on this and remember this. And when you're going through trials, meditate on this. No man, woman, or child's love or lack thereof can compare to being loved by the Almighty God. And too often it's disregarded or forgotten. We forget, how much food we have. And so we have an incredible love by the Father to those who have believed in the Son of God. We also have an incredible family. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. This love leads to this position of being a part of an incredible family. We are the children of God. God is our Father, not just Christ Jesus, God the Son's Father. He is our Father. We are children of God. Well, how does this happen? Well, let's go to that passage I mentioned earlier. Go to Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 talks an awful lot about this incredible love of God towards us, both the Father and the Son, and about being a part of that family, being children of God. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so there you see the process, and I'm not talking about the process of salvation, but this happens at salvation. You receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. God himself seals you into his family with God himself as a part of you, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's almost like you're a family. You might not be part of the family by blood, but here I'll give you a transfusion of my blood, you know. So, and so you have this idea of adoption. You're brought into the family as a child. And not only that, but you're given God the Spirit to make sure nothing can ever change it. God the Spirit indwells you. And so when you decide to believe in the Son of God, when you see what the Lord Jesus Christ did to pay for your sins, and you trust in him and said, Lord, and say in faith, Lord, I'll take it. He died for me. I'll take your Son's sacrifice in my place to save me from my sins. When that happens, you are adopted into the family of God. You become a child of God. And the Holy Spirit of God plays a big role in that. He indwells you. He seals you into the family of God, the Spirit of adoption. You become a part of an incredible family. Let's look on to verses 28 and 29. Still in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the point here is the Father, he loves the Son of God. Like, no, we don't debate that. We understand that. The Father loves the Son. But here he's putting us into that category. He puts us into that. We're joint heirs with Christ. All right? And again, I always clarify this. I'm not saying you become equal to the Son of God and being God. He puts us into the family the same as the Son of God is in the family. We're joint heirs with Christ. In the Son's divinity, he's God, he's also man. And we are joint heirs with Jesus, who is, as the man, paid for our sins on the cross. And so the Father loves the Son, and it's through the Son he puts us in the family of God, and we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep going in Romans, verse 31, Romans 8, verse 31. He then talks about the love of God for his family. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God adopts you into his family, who's going to fight against you, against God? Nobody's capable. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, there you see the salvation, how you become a part of the family of God. It is the Father sent the Son to pay for our sins on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. There's a way for us to be made right with God, and it's through Jesus substituting himself, taking our punishment, even though he's the one who never knew any sin. And if the Father gave his Son so that you could become a part of the family of God, how do you doubt him? You know, how do you question his love for you? How do you doubt whether you're really going to be joint heirs with Christ, whether you're really, you know, whether your standing as a part of the family of God is permanent? How are you going to doubt him? He showed you how serious he is because he sent his Son to die for our sins. This is not a flaky transaction. This is not an insincere offer. It's God very much demonstrated that this is very serious. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, who's going to argue with God if he's the one who declares you righteous because Jesus took your place? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So God the Father did this, and Jesus Christ is fully on board. He's making intercession for us. I prayed for their sins. Look at the love in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here he's talking about Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus loves you. He came to the cross for you. He says, what's going to separate you from that? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You may die as a sheep in the slaughter for following Christ. But, look at verse 37, but it doesn't matter. Because in all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, okay, that's the first one. Slaughtering is not the end. Slaughtering is not the thing that ends all things and puts you without hope, because God is bigger, his love is bigger than death. Death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's how amazing 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 is. Look at the love of God, and there is nothing that can take that away. There's nothing that can change that. You are locked in. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are adopted into the family of God. When you trust Christ as Savior, there is nothing. There's no person. There's no one who can take that away from you. There's no one who can challenge God for that position. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we see both Jesus in this passage, his love. We see the Father's love here. You can't be separated from God's love. This is an incredible family that we are placed into, a family you can't be removed from because of the love of God. And again, you get into this family by accepting the one who paid for your sins to bring you into the family. He took your place on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about those who are the children of God, who have believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you're part of an incredible family, adopted by the Holy Spirit, but it has a limited appreciation. Go back to verse 1. Here's this one little, this verse is really good, and then you get to this part. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You have this amazing standard in the love of God, in the family of God, but it's not appreciated by everybody. There's a limited appreciation. The world does not know you, does not know us. Why? Because it doesn't know God the Father either. They rejected the Father, and they're going to reject you as well. It has a limited appreciation. God and his family are not appreciated by the world. And so when you come across that, when maybe the world doesn't appreciate what you're doing, you don't need to necessarily wonder what you're doing wrong. You also don't need to try to skate under the radar, skate undercover, and try to not let them know because they might not appreciate it. But you need to understand that's also a sign that you are a part of the children of God. People who hate God are going to hate people that are in that position of being his children. All right? And there's a sense in which you should be encouraged. If I'm saying and doing what God wants me to do and somebody hates it, well, he's saying, "What? Don't worry about that. They don't like the Father either. You're in good company." And so it's not appreciated. The world doesn't know you. Again, this is true of anyone who's trusted in Christ and is Savior. Ephesians 2:13 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so you have these two groups of people, those who are far off and those who were far off but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've trusted Christ as Savior. So rest in the love of God and being a part of his family, and don't worry about the fact that it's not appreciated by many. So this is the status of those who have believed in the Son of God. Now I want to go back to verse 28, and we're going to go back and forth, because in both of these, both the verses before and the verses after, we see that there's God points to the future in this passage. In verse 28, back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We read this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He looks to the future and he says he's going to appear. When the Lord Jesus appears, and notice it says when he appears, not if, it's when, this is going to happen, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jesus is going to appear. Acts 1 verses 10 and 11. When Jesus ascended after his resurrection, we read this, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus Christ is going to return. And just so you know, when I talk about the return of Christ, I lump it all together. The events of the return of Christ that begin with the rapture, that go through the seven-year tribulation, and then the return of Christ to the earth to rule and reign. That's the return of Christ. Those are the events surrounding that. But the point is, Jesus Christ is going to appear to you. You're going to stand before him. He will return. For believers, that would be at the rapture. Everyone needs to understand that you're going to stand before Jesus. He will return, whether you're a part of the children of God or not. So Jesus Christ will return, and you will be before him. Let me read a few verses from 2 Corinthians, then go to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say this: "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent," he's talking about death there, "to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All right, you're going to stand before Christ. You're going to receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not the judgment that condemns you. You're a child of God. Remember, you're sealed for all eternity. You can't get away from that, but you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We get a little more information in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built upon it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, as though yet as through fire." Okay? This is not about salvation, the judgment for your sins. This is what we're doing while we're waiting till that day where we will appear before Christ. And he says, your work matters. What you do matters. You're going to see the Lord, and you want to meet the Lord with confidence and not shame. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We want to be confident. There are many times where I'm like, Lord, don't. I look forward to the Lord's return, but Lord, I can do better. I've been slacking off, and don't return yet, because I've been falling short. Right or wrong, I've said that to the Lord in prayer and thinking, why? Because I feel like I might be ashamed at that time, and I want opportunity to do better, to do more for him. And that's his whole argument here. You don't want to be ashamed. So make sure you're abiding in him. One example we often use is the example we hear our kids use, "I forgot." All right, that's an excuse that we use for just about anything we fail to do. "I forgot." It's kids with chores. It's to study for a test. It's a project you're given at work. It's a response to an email. You know, we forget We forget all kinds of things. The problem is it still results in shame, right? Oops, F on the test. Oops, I got to do twice as many chores now, or whatever the discipline may be, or oops, my boss may not look favorably upon me for a raise or whatever else. There still result in shame. There aren't any excuses. And so here we have a reminder. You're going to see the Lord. You're going to see the Lord Jesus. You're going to stand before him, and you want to do it with confidence and not shame. So make sure you're anticipating his return with confidence, because you are abiding in him. And we'll get to that when we get to the effort. This is the reason for the effort. And then look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Now we're skipping to the other side of chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here he's looking to the future again, and he says, look, it's not completely revealed what the end product, the one, he who began a good work into you will complete it. What's that end work? What is the final thing going to look like? We don't know everything about that. It's not been revealed completely, but we know that we're going to be like Jesus, that we're going to be, we'll see him as he is. He will be revealed. And we see that in Revelation 1. You see at least a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his glory. And we're going to see him. Like, a description can only go so far. You're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. You'll see him, and you're going to be like him. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It looks like I'm going to have to speed up here. 1 Corinthians 15, let's just read a few verses there. Kind of give us this same idea. It tells us, we don't get a clear picture of exactly what it's going to be, but we have an idea, and it's going to be great. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to start in verse 42. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. We understand that. Body is failing. It's corrupt. And we understand sin and death and falling apart. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. We understand sin and our sinfulness. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. We get that. It is raised a spiritual body. Define that for me. We don't know everything about that. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. It says the same thing again. You're going to be like Jesus. Whatever his resurrected body and his spiritual body and his glory, we're going to have a body like that. Whatever we get some idea, hey, it's going to be awesome, but it's hard to measure. It's hard to describe that. We haven't seen it yet. But when we see Jesus, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to have the same thing. We're going to be like him. And two different passages, they say the same thing. And really, you know, the detail I can give you, it's going to be amazing. You're going to like it. It's going to be great. Being a part of the family of God is one thing. Now you get a body. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be changed in body. You'll be changed in nature. That's important to know too. You're gonna have, you know, you're gonna be righteous. My God is a righteous God. You're going to be righteous. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things," which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to get a glorious body like the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes with being a part of the family of God. That's a part of God's love towards us. And so we're looking to the future, and we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be in presence. We're going to be like him. And so he says, why be working at that right now? Put in some serious effort, and we'll have to go quickly through these. But go back to verse 28. What are we doing in light of all these truths? First of all, he says, "And now, little children," chapter 2, verse 28, "abide in him." Abide in him. Just, it's resting in him, in his truth, his character, his attitude. You are abiding in God. This is what consumes you, is who God is and what he is like. And I'm glad Pastor Schultz, when he had the song service, he focused on those attributes of God, because I'm focusing more on our response to that. But you are abiding in who God is. Some of the things we've sung about together this morning, we are resting in that. We are inundating ourselves with God. We are abiding in him. We are being like him, resting in his truth, staying in his character, his attitudes towards things. And then he goes on in verse 29. He says, "If you know that he is righteous," he's kind of give us an example of what you can do. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." You're in the family of God. You know your father is righteous. Then you actually should be a chip off the old block, as the saying goes. You should be like him. You should be practicing righteousness. Yeah, you may fail, but this should be a part of what you're trying to do, to practice righteousness. Note the contrast between someone who is trying to get into the family of God by being righteous and practicing righteousness, and someone who is responding to being put into the family of God through what Christ did. Their response is, man, you know, he saved me from these sins. I've got to live for him. I want to be like him. He loved me. I want to show my love for him and do those things. I don't want to be participating in the things he had to save me from. I want to be like he is, what he's called me to be. And so we're to practice righteousness, because we know that God is righteous, and that's one of the ways you tell you're one of the children of God. Is this something you're working at? Because if you're a child of God, you should want to represent your father well. You should want to be well-pleasing to your Father who saved you. This is the natural response to being saved, not an attempt to get saved, because no matter how many righteousnesses you do, how many good works you do, your sins, the evils out there, you got to pay for that. We have a just God, a righteous God. He hates evil, and he condemns evil, and the just judgment will be handed out. And so you can't be saved by righteous works, but man, once you're saved, you want to represent, you want to be like your Father. It's going to happen eventually. Start working that way. You should be progressively becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're practicing righteousness. This is what testifies that you are born of God. You are born again. Remember Jesus to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." One of the benefits of being born again is you can. You've been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can do those things that would honor God. You're born to a new spiritual life. You're alive to a right relationship with God. You're reconciled to God. So act like it. You're practicing righteousness. We're gonna see all kinds of things coming up in the rest of 1 John that all mention being born of God. You're born of God. You're given new life through God. This means you should not be sinning anymore. You should be working at stopping that. You should be loving one another. We should be believing, continue in following the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be overcoming the world. We should be keeping ourselves from the wicked one. And then verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So now what? "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Yeah, you're going to see him as he is. You're going to be like him. So you should be headed that direction. Purify yourself just as he himself is pure. One of the terms we use that describes this is refining. That is purifying. We refine metal, right? You want pure gold and pure silver. With other metals, if you're going to make a good alloy, you need to start with pure. The parts need to be pure before you combine them, or you don't get the same results every time. You're purifying, you're refining metal, your sugar. You want sugar, not dirt, right, with your sugar, so you refine it. Salt, you want only salt, except sometimes now, because some of those minerals are good for us. So now we want to leave a little dirt in our salt, right? Some of those minerals are good for you. But you get the idea. And he says, look, we should be purifying ourselves just as he is pure. You're going to be like God in the future. You should be headed that direction now. May include some repentance and humbling yourself in James 4. We need to live according to God's righteousness. What's right and wrong according to him? And the idea is you've been saved from condemnation because of your sin and your unrighteousness. And if you've been saved from that, you needed to be saved from that. Why would you go back to it? Now you need to be like your Father. You need to be purified as he is purified. Even though you aren't perfect in righteousness yet, even though you aren't perfectly pure yet, because that change is coming, we read about it, we should be striving not to go back to the things he saved us from. So you know the future. You're going to see Christ. You know you're standing. You're in a part of the family of God. You're the recipient of this amazing love from God the Father. You can rejoice in that. But then as we're looking to the future and all that means, we need to pursue righteousness and pure loving, pure living that is the appropriate to one who is a child of God. That's where we're headed. I want to leave you with this. If you are uncertain or have questions about whether or not you are in fact a child of God, if you are in this group of people, I would invite you to ask me questions. I'd love to talk to you about it. I'll show you what the scriptures say about how you can become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to talk with you more. And so you come talk to me. If you are a part of the family of God, well, then now you see what you're supposed to be headed towards. We're always working towards this. We're thriving in that relationship we have with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful news and these wonderful truths. And Lord, you know we are prone to doubt sometimes this amazing standing that you would love us, that you would love us with this amount of love, that you would send your son for us to take our place, that you would make us joint heirs with him, because we know he's perfect. He was He was the Son of God. He was with you in glory before he became a man, and he's Almighty God, and yet you sent him, and he became man, and he paid the price for sin. And Lord, we're going to see him again. And we want to be confident to see your Son, because we've been acting like your children, because we've been pursuing your righteousness, because we've been purifying ourselves as you are pure. And so help us to do this, and may we be constantly engaged in representing you well, in just in gratitude for all the wonders you have done for us, and to reflect well the wonderful love that you have for us. You've loved us. Help us to love you back in these ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.